All right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so glad that you are all here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to the book of Exodus, for we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And last week, we actually concluded the 10th commandment. And so now we're going to be changing gears a little bit and going back into some of the historical narrative elements. But don't get too afraid. Shortly, there'll be a whole new set of laws for us to slow down and explore. I know a case law is everyone's favorite. But let us remember the simple and profound truth that this is God's word, and that it was written for us, preserved for us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, many of us weary, many of us tired. This timing in our human calendar is one of almost being done, of seeing a rest period on the horizon. Lord, we thank you for the celebration of your birthday, for it gives many rest. But Lord, we also come to you knowing that the sun does not shine as long during the day. We know that we lose energy. We indulge difficult thoughts. We miss loved ones in this time and season. And so, Father, we pray that you would draw near to us. We pray that you would remind us of how close you are to each one of us. Lord, many times we seek to move ourselves away from you, and yet you are never out of reach. You're never beyond our grasp. You're never out of sight. So come and spin us around that we may behold your glory, that we may see you rightly, and that we may trust Christ even more. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we must remember that the Israelites are a ransomed and rescued people, that as they stand below the mountain at Sinai, they are redeemed. They are delivered. They have already been rescued from the bondage of slavery. For centuries, they worked every day with no rest, tirelessly working on behalf of another to build Pharaoh's kingdom, to make Pharaoh's name famous. And yet here they are, freed, ransomed, liberated, delivered, and gathered together. A refugee people, yes. But alone, no. Without hope, certainly not. And so as we open the close of the Ten Commandments, and we now open back to the conversation going on around the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." It's important for us to remember that, of course, in Exodus 19, we were already told about the lightning. We were already told about the thunder. We read back in verse 16 of chapter 19, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Goes on to say in 17, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain." 18. "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder." It's important for us to remember how dramatic this moment is. When the Lord manifests his presence on Mount Sinai, he does so in awesome splendor. But that awesomeness, that which should lead us to awe, also should lead us to tremble. Also should lead us to fear. Also should lead us to examine ourselves. My wife is famous in our household for being able to tell the outcome of what's happening next on a TV show based solely on the music. See, I will deduce the end based on clues that the writers have given you through the course of the story. But my wife need only hear the melody, and she'll say, "Uh-oh, music's too happy for this moment. They're trying to surprise us." Or she'll say, "The music's too sad for this to turn out well." And I'm always like, "How do you know that?" And she knows music. She knows the background melody. There's a background melody to the giving of the law. There's a background melody that the people are hearing and even seeing as God himself speaks this law to his people. It's filled with thunder, flashes of lightning, the ever-growing sound of a trumpet blast. There's a background visual. The mountain is encased in darkness, smoke and fire. Their nostrils are filled with the aroma of burning bushes, burning hillside. So when we read in 19 that they say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They are hearing the background music. The background melody is that God is holy. And any reasonable examination of self will say, "I am not as he is. I am not that which I see, that which I hear. I'm scared. I'm scared of that. I'm scared of the one who manifests that. And so they do what is reasonable to them. Verse 21, we're told that the people stood far off. People ran away. Amidst the awesome splendor of this holy manifestation of God, they withdraw. And what's amazing to us today is that the same can happen for us in worship. I see this time and time and time again, whether it's in the worship set on a college campus or here in our church or in many other churches. When the worship leader starts to put up songs based on holiness, the holiness of God, you start singing holy, 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 it's the Lord God Almighty, almost everyone in the room starts to shrink a little bit. Their shoulders drop. Their chins are no longer proudly declaring the wonders and majesty of God. Instead, they begin to turn inward. For many, many, they hear about the holiness of God, and when they see it and revere it rightly, it causes them to shrink, to shrivel, to withdraw, rather than to engage and grow and rise. There are times where shrinking to the holiness of God would be appropriate. But it's not always appropriate. Because I think for many of us, we fail to realize not just the scope of the law. The scope of the law should make all shrink, yes? When we hear and study this moral law of God given in the Ten Commandments, when we begin to think about anger in our lives or lust in our lives, we begin to think about the idolatries, all the things that we have put our hope and trust in. It's easy then to want to shrink. It's easy then to be brought low. But we also have to remember that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our lawlessness. And I think that's the switch that doesn't go off in many of our hearts and minds. That the penalty has been paid. That our lawlessness is a given in the eyes of God. We are lawbreakers, y'all. We are. We don't have to work at breaking the law. We break the law. But that's not the final word on us. Because there was a law keeper. And we have union with him. We are united with him. There is one who has pleased God, met the mighty demands of the law. And we call him friend. We call him master. We call him Lord. That's what he is. He calls us friend, not just servant, but also friend. So when we hear and see the mighty holiness of God presented before us, shrinking in ourselves is good, but remaining far off is not. Understanding the conviction of God is great. But it should lead us not to a sorrow unto death. It should lead us to a repentance unto life and obedience. One of the things that gets downplayed in our culture because of the easy believism of most forms of Christianity right now, we deny that there's a power break in the relationship of the believer to sin. Many of us think that we are as enslaved to sin as we were before we were united to Christ. And it's simply untrue. It's simply untrue. If you are united to Christ, more than the penalty being paid, the power of sin is broken in your life. You're not a slave to sin anymore. It's the whole point of Romans 6. To lead us and guide us and embolden us to understand that the law is not just to convict us of sin. It is to do that, but it's to do far more than that as well. So when we hear about the holiness of God, when we see and sing of the holiness of God, understand that we're singing also about who we are becoming. Make no mistake, the law cannot rescue you. The law can never save you. Turn with me to Romans 8, and I want you to see this come to life. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is, of course, writing about the impact that justification and sanctification have on the life of the believer. And he concludes at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you live like that? Do you wake up each morning and ask yourself, what's the verdict on me? Am I condemned? No. In Christ, because of our union with Christ, that's what in Christ means, union with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who have that union, who share in Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How free do you feel should never be your question. Your perception is a poor standard of what is true. What does the scripture say is true of me? Is a better question. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law cannot save. The law cannot redeem. The law can convict. The law can assess. The law can condemn. But the law can never vindicate. The law can never validate. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice what Paul just did. This is pivotal, y'all. He didn't say so that the righteous requirement of the law might be met. But that righteous requirement of the law would be met in us. Huh? Two little words. In us. Enlarging the teaching of the apostle in this moment. It's not just that Jesus Christ met the righteous requirements of the law. He did. But it's not just that. It's that in our union with Christ, that righteousness is given to us. First, imputed over us, and second, by the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the renovation of us. Did you know that you are under construction? That all those who are in Christ should wear t-shirts that say under construction? That real renewal is taking place in you. And unbelievably, it's also taking place through you. Because that's what God is doing in Christ. He's redeeming all things to himself. The world, his people. Oh yeah. We are invited into this reality. So that the righteous requirements of the law are not just fulfilled in Christ and plastered on our paper as if somehow we cheat on the exam. It's not true. Because of our union with Christ, we get his grade, sure, but he's also improving our own grade. And one day we will be with him in a place apart from all failure, apart from all sin, apart from all sorrow. So these righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not just in Christ, but also in us through our union with Christ. So we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice Spirit is capitalized. There are many of us today who do not know the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. There are many today who say, I got all these characteristics and categories for God the Father. I got way more for God the Son. I mean, I could do pages and pages and pages of essays on the Son. And then they sort of tack on a theology of the Spirit. And you know, God's got, you know, three persons in the Godhead, right? So let's add the Spirit. In fact, some of the historic creeds in Christianity read that way, don't they? God gets about this much, Son gets about this much, and Spirit. No. We don't live according to the flesh anymore. If we are in Christ, new creation. If we are in Christ, we don't live according to the patterns of the world anymore. We don't live according to the patterns of our brokenness anymore. It doesn't define us. We're freed from that. Released from the power of it, the tyranny of it. Instead, we live according to the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Holy Spirit set their minds on the things of the Holy Spirit. There's a mental warfare going on in your life. Did you know that? Sometimes you read great theologians of old and they seem schizophrenic. Right? You read Edwards and you think, who is this guy? One minute he's on glorious fire and happy, and the next minute he's drudging through, you know, depression and sorrow and guilt and fear and shame. And then he's got hope again, and he's filled with all this longing and desire, and then he's beat up again, and then he's soaring, and then, right, you read these guys, and you're like, they're madmen. They're mad. They're crazy. They're insane. Yes, gloriously so. May we all be out of our minds and in Christ, yes? There's this reality for us that we need to ask the question, what are we cultivating? What do we set our intentional thinking upon? You guys are all smart people. What are your goals? What are your intentions? You may feel like you're drifting through life or drifting through this or that stage of your life. But what are your intentions? What are you pursuing? I know many of you, if you set your mind to pursuing wealth, you would find it. Many of you, if you set your mind to finding a spouse, you would find one. What's the intentionality? If we set our minds on the things of the flesh, we'll pursue those. Those who live according to the Spirit of God set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Paul tells us those are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the things we should be harvesting and sowing and reaping, intentionally pursuing. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. One of the questions we must ask ourselves as we engage with the law is what steals our peace? What robs us of our joy? Because there are things that we want for ourselves that God has no desire to give us. Right? There are things that we deeply pursue that God is not interested in blessing. So we get hardship and frustration and anger and covetousness and all these other things overflow in us. But if we set our mind on the fruit of the Spirit, on the things that God desires for us, that he has spoken to us about, we find life, vibrant life, abundant life. And we also find peace, that shalom, the harmony, being at rest with all things, that seems so elusive to us and to our culture. Paul goes on to explain, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is one of the great total depravity statements in Scripture. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it cannot submit to God's law. But if you're in Christ, you don't have that mind. Did you miss that? If you are in union with Jesus Christ, that is not true of you. And yet many of us wake up frustrated with a sense that that might be true of us. We wake up with anxiety and fear. Oh my goodness, what if that is still true of me? Some of us wake up with the assumption that of course that's still true of me. And it's a lie. It's not true of you. If you are in Christ, you're not hostile to God. You can submit to God's law. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the inverse of that? If you are in Christ, wait for it. You can please God. When was the last time that was a true thought for you? How many of us think we are only sinner all the time? We are only wretched all the time. This is huge in the church right now. Even in Reformed circles, this is a monumental teaching that needs to be thrown down. You can please God. You can serve Him, and He will take delight in that. He's created you in Christ to do good works. He prepared them all ahead of time. All you got to do is walk them out. But in that walking, in that obedience, it pleases Him. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, union language, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Righteousness and life are greater than condemnation and death. It's not a 50-50 fight. Light always kicks darkness's butt. You can quote me on that. It takes a match amount of light to beat back a room full of darkness. It's not a 50-50 fight. Brothers and sisters, come to life. Fight like you have a chance to win. In fact, fight as though the victory is guaranteed, because it is. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In having the Spirit, you have greater than any and all the rest of the world. You lack nothing if you are united to Christ, because you have His Spirit in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. That's why when we put up the songs of holiness, when we sing holy, 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 we don't shrink back as a sinner and run. We draw close as a son and rise to worship our dad. That personal father we know. that personal one who's provided and cared and loved us. Sometimes the fatherhood hymns are hard for us to sing because we do not have earthly fathers that glory in our heavenly Father or that shine as a good representative for him. But let me encourage all of you, no matter how nasty or scoundrel your father was, your heavenly Father is not that. Sing unto him as you should. Worship to him as you should, as you can, as you are able now to worship him. Let your spirit cry out, Daddy, and feel the tenderness of his touch. Feel the warmth of his spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not all rainbows and rose petals. Christian life is hard. It's tedious. It's draining. It's emptying you. It's emptying you of all your sin and sorrow and shame. It's also filling you. It's preparing you. It's changing you, transforming you. And one day you will be glorified with him. Verse 18, that's where Paul's going. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you know that the soil outside wishes it was you? Creation is longing to be as free as you are in Christ. It's groaning. It's burdened and longing to see you alive, to see you unleashed. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until, Paul says now, till his age, till his day. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we long for the second resurrection. Yes, we long for the judgment day. We long because we know the verdict in advance. We long because we will receive a body that is not inglorious and weak and decaying to death. We will receive a body that needs no refueling. We will receive a body that is glorious and belongs in glory, not affected, not tainted, not succumbed by fear and sin. For in this hope we were saved, Paul writes. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We struggle here, yes? We struggle here. We're impatient because we hate sin, because we hate the sin that we love, because we love the sin that we hate. Right? Maybe it's just me. Yeah, no, that's all of us, isn't it? 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you know that this can be a righteous prayer? Ah! Did you know that? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place where the only thing you can cry out to God is a series of A's ending with an H and a few exclamation points? The Spirit hears you, he knows you, he lives in you, and he can translate that. Whether it's a cry of anger, cry of fear, cry of bitterness, frustration, he knows. And he sets those words before the Father that we would love, that we would be transformed, that we would be provided for. How much of your frustration is out of fear that God's not taking care of you or he won't take care of you? The Spirit interprets and intercedes for us. 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Man, we love that bumper sticker, right? Man, that gets slapped on Facebook more than almost anything I've ever seen for we spiritual Christian types, right? For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he set his affection on beforehand. That's what foreknew means. For the creation of the world, he set his affection on them. He also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brothers. And those whom God predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that none are lost in any link of that chain. Theologians refer to this as the golden chain. Golden chain because it's glorious. No one is lost along the way. When God sets his affection on you, you end in glory. All those who are called, he justifies. All those who are justified, he glorified. And we're in that middle stage between justified and glorified. This is for your assurance, guys. It's not for controversy. It's for your assurance. Howard once said to me that assurance, biblical assurance, is faith all grown up. The idea is that saving faith should lead you to an assurance of faith. That's what it's all grown up to look like. God is at work calling and redeeming a people for himself, for his namesake, for his glory. And in that, we receive liberation and freedom. Notice in 29 that those whom he foreknew, he predestined what? He predestined us unto something. What is that something? In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers? Yes. But before that, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. The liberation we receive is not just a liberation from slavery. It's a liberation unto holiness. The Spirit who dwells in you is conforming you to look and love and live like Christ himself. One old pastor of mine used to say, the Holy Spirit's job is to prepare you for citizenship in heaven, so it's not a shock when you get there. Isn't that great? That's what he's doing in you. It's too easy for us to know the way that the world works and I want to live in that way. But that's not the eternal state of man. We're invited to live in the new age to come now. To take the power of the new age. To exercise it now. To live in it now. To be redeemed now. To be justified now. To be sanctified now. And it's happening all around you and in you. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for you when you yell and scream like a madman, the Son is also before the Father in heaven, interceding on your behalf. So Paul asks an incredibly important question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, sword? He goes on to quote, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's a morbid picture, yes? All we are is wandering around the slaughterhouse, waiting for execution? Really? The sin in us is. Did you ever think of that? 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's close. It's a pretty full list. If you have union with Christ, what gets in the way? If you have union with Christ, what can pull you apart from him? Can you do it? Can a sword do it? Can a cliff do it? Can poverty do it? Joblessness, homelessness? No. We live fearful lives in the same way that our kids are scared of the boogeyman under our bed who does not exist. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. Why do you live like something can? Why do you fear like something can? Why do you shrink back when you hear the law as though somehow you're powerless to move towards it? One of the great problems for Israel is not that they asked for a mediator. That's understandable. They asked for a mediator from Moses. They need a good lawyer. They heard the law. They heard the requirements, and they asked for help. My hope for any of you is if you find yourself in a police interrogation room, you will shut up and ask for a lawyer. Why? Because the TV shows make that pretty clear. That's exactly what's happening below the mountain at Sinai. That's exactly what's happening. They hear the thunder, they see the fire, all the flashes, the loud trumpet. They're freaking out to the background music. And so they cry out for Moses in verse 19, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." They call for a lawyer, they call for a mediator. "You go stand in the gap between God and us, because we don't want to talk to God anymore. Matter of fact, he's scary." How many of our non-Christian friends would be wise to view God that way? Instead of buddy Jesus that they make fun of in their comedy routines, how wise would it be for them to tremble at the thought that there's a maker and that they're enemies with him? But Israel's not his enemy. Israel's his people. Has God not demonstrated his affection enough? Passover's not enough. Exempting them from the plagues is not enough. Feeding and providing them despite all their whininess and their hunger and their thirst is not enough. Parting the Red Sea so they can walk through on dry ground is not enough. Drowning the pursuing army to free them totally is not enough. So they call for and cry out for a mediator. Moses, you're good at speaking to God. You do it. Now, what's the irony of that moment? God had already installed Moses in Exodus 3. Do you remember a little scene called the burning bush? Yeah, the people of Israel do not have the right to install Moses as mediator because God already did. That's the great irony and hilarity of this moment. They want to run from God, and God's doing everything to draw them to himself, including speaking to them directly. Have you ever heard a teenage prayer? God, I just wish you would just talk to me. Well, here he is talking, and nobody wants it. Why? Because they don't understand not the character of his holiness, that they get. They don't understand the passion for his people and the love that consumes and overflows out of that holiness. They don't understand the tenderness of God. So let me encourage all of you this week to ask the Lord to make known to you the tenderness of his affections. Much bitterness in your life will flee from you. Much anger, much fear will run from you if you were to understand the tenderness of God's affection for you and how eternal it is and has been and will continue to be. So here's Moses mediating between the people and God. He turns and he speaks to the people first. In verse 20, Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." What Moses is saying is, guys, before you run away, understand that God has made himself and his will known that you would obey. You now can do that which you couldn't do before. Obey. You cannot sin. Did you know that's true of you if you're in Christ? You can not sin. It's way cooler in the Latin. Posse non peccare. You are able to not sin. If you're in Christ, not everything you do is sin. Have you ever been frustrated because you feel like everything you touch turns to stone? If you are in Christ, you're able to not sin. You're released from that dominion. And that's what Moses is trying to help the Israelites understand. Do not fear. Do not be in terror. For God has come to test you. It's going to be a trial by ordeal. Go back to Exodus 19:8 for me. I want you to see this come to life. Exodus 19, verse 8. Sorry, 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. So Moses says a couple of things that are precursors to the law of God being given. And all the people answered together in one voice, nice and loud. They all shout, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And what they really mean is all that he's spoken thus far. Right? They've already committed themselves. They already understand that he has creational rights to them. More than that, he has redemptive rights to them. He has bought them for a price. They are not their own. They are his. They're obligated to pursue this. They're obligated to obey. But do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that that will lead you to obedience, that you won't sin. Verse 21, we can see clearly that the people do not agree with Moses. We can see their rebellion still. So the people stood far off. They ran to the other side, away from the mountain. And then in verse 21, we read this. While Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, Moses goes in the opposite direction. First, he turns and he speaks to his people. He tries to encourage them with the gospel and the truth. They run. So he turns around and he goes to mediate on behalf of his people to the very presence of God. And all that will come in the coming weeks, theologians have historically referred to as the Book of the Covenant. What's coming is going to be the early set of rules and laws for this nation of Israel. And they flow out of these Ten Commandments that God has given. They are the prescriptive commandments. They are the moral commands that are for all people, in all places, in all of time, no matter what culture or community or language you speak or come from. But we're about to enter into a series of laws that are not universally applicable. They're descriptive laws, describing the way God wants Israel to live at their time, in their culture, in their place in history. Will there be applications for us? You better believe it. But is it a one-to-one relationship? No, certainly not. Another thought on the darkness that Moses walks into. There are some who come from a therapeutic background who have tried to use verse 21 to illustrate the idea that God is with his people in the darkness of their struggles. While that's a true thought, this is not a true anchor for that thought. Moses is drawing near to the fireworks, to the thunder and to the trumpet, to the mountain on fire. And notice the faith that it would take to be Moses, to draw into that darkness, to walk willingly up a hillside on fire, to go and meet with God. But it should also be a forewarning, a foreimage, a foreshadowing of the darkness that Jesus Christ entered into on the cross. The biblical accounts and the gospels make very clear when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the sky was black. The darkness of night had come. The judgment of God was being poured out. John Curran, in his commentary on this section, says this. Says the people of Israel simply could not bear it. By it, he means the presence of the Lord. Indeed, how difficult to face the accuser and the accusation, the judge and the judgment, all at the same time. Israel heard the moral law, knew their failure, and ran, not waiting for the verdict. When Jesus Christ enters into the darkness on the cross, he does so as judge and judgment. He does so as accuser and accusation. The standard that you will be measured against is Christ. The righteousness of your life will be compared to the righteousness of Christ. So ask yourself, do you want to stand before a holy God in your own deeds, in your own failures? Or would you rather stand in union with the one who has already pleased God? In union with the one whom the verdict has already been pronounced, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. When we hear the commandments, we should run to Christ. Believer or non-believer, we should run to Christ. For the non-believer, you run to Christ for redemption, for deliverance, for liberty, for justification, sanctification. For the believer, you run to Christ because you already have union with him. For the believer, you run to Christ when the law weighs down on you and squeezes you. You run to Christ for guidance and direction because you can obey. You're being conformed unto obedience. That fear you have of God should lead you unto holiness, not departing from holiness. Not rebellion away from God, but you too should turn like Moses and move towards the darkness. Not the darkness of your own soul. That's already been paid for. Move towards the darkness of the judgment of God that he would conform you to be more and more and more like Christ. Because the last word on the crucifixion of Christ is the resurrection of Christ. The last word on your sinfulness is that it can be put to death and that you can live. More than that, if you're in union with Christ, you do live and will live evermore. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even Moses himself knew that there was one who would come who would do all that he has described, but even better. Father, we thank you that while Moses was a temporal mediator, Jesus is an eternal one. Father, we thank you that Jesus stands between us and our sin. He stands between us and the Father, pleading and interceding on our behalf, not because we lack, but because he has all. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us joy in the midst of our struggles. We pray that you would give us courage to take on the sin that confuses. Give us courage to go headlong at the sin that ensnares us. And Father, I pray that you would raise up a generation of folks in and outside this church who know what it means to have union with Christ and who are passionate to see the church renewed. Father, we need to know the tenderness of your presence, that you have entered into the darkness on our behalf, and therefore we have already entered into it as well. That darkness cannot overcome us, and nothing in all of creation, in all of this life, can separate us from the love of Christ. And so, Lord, teach us not to fear the sword or poverty or nakedness or homelessness or singleness or whatever it is we're afraid of, Father, whatever it is that ensnares us. Father, I pray that you would move in us, that you would make a bold generation who longs to worship you, not only for what you have done, but for what you are doing, for the renewal you are bringing about. Father, leave us not hopeless. Leave us hopeful, knowing that you will complete what you've begun, knowing that you will finish what you started and that you have begun with us. You will renew not only us, but all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray.